The following is presented to you by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
All right, let's get started. The church and mission. So what I want to do is this time, I want to help you think through some of the popular mission motivations or mission schemes that are out there. So what I did was it's great not in the sense of I agree with it, but it's great in the sense of its scope of usage. So in the 70s, a guy by the name of Ralph Winter wrote a couple of paradigm shifting articles on missions, and they have infiltrated, influenced, affected, infected, whatever verb you want to use, the church. And it has caused a lot of churches to kind of shift their mission focus. It was in my undergrad. I had to read through it myself and write papers on it. And so I wanted to go through some of what he has said. So a lot of what's here is taken directly from his original article that he wrote. And just kind of critically think through it and see exactly what it is, where his focus is on the church. And how it is we can make sure we're doing missions correctly. So that's what we're going to look at. And it's also a history of missions. So if you're not 100% familiar with what missions has looked like, what it's looked like throughout history, we're going to start in the late 18th century, 1790s, and I'll tell you why. Really, the 2nd to 5th century, so late 100s to late 400s, the church was moving, and there wasn't a lot of, I don't want to say organizational structure, because there was, but not like we would think of it today. But the church would go out, and they would go into an area, people would move, they would be sharing the gospel, they'd be having Bible studies in their home, you can see that in the book of Acts, and then they were training up people, and churches were being planted. It wasn't as intentional church planting as what you see today within the movements, right? So it was happening, we would say, more organically out of a church because they didn't have things like seminaries. They didn't have things like mission boards. They didn't have things like sending agencies. So because none of these things existed, the church was then doing what the church was supposed to do. And that was, as we read in Acts 13:14, was they set aside men of good report to then send out and be missionaries. Those men went out, shared the gospel. People got saved, they planted churches, they raised up elders, and churches were started. And then you have what's probably, you've probably heard of called the Dark Ages of Christianity, or the Dark Ages, generally speaking, right? That's the 5th to 14th century, something like that. And with packed in there, you have the Crusades starting just right around 1000, going for a couple hundred years. And so that time is generally referenced to, with regards to the Roman Catholic Empire. And so the Roman Catholic Empire, it was a form of government. And so when it's hard for us to understand in our day and age, because we think of, you have the U.S. government and then you have churches, and we always hear all this separation of church and state. Well, that's a very modern concept. In fact, it's so modern, most countries you go to today, they're still run by religious groups. If you go to Russia, the Russian Orthodox Church, to be Russian is to be Russian Orthodox. To be Italian is to be Roman Catholic. In South Africa, it was founded by the Dutch Reformed settlers. So to be South African was to be a Dutch Reformed follower. And so you can see that from country to country. The United States was unique in the fact that we, though founded by those from a church, we separated the government here and the church here. And you can draw your own conclusions whether that's good or bad. So for when we talk about the Roman Catholic Church, we're talking about a system of government, right? So they are not only governing what the people are doing, but what the church is doing. And so then you come around into the 1400s, the 15th century, into the 16th century, and you start to hear whispers of the Bible being written in a man's language, right? You have the John Wycliffe's, you have John Huss, and all of a sudden these things start exploding, and you have what we come to know as the Reformation. So from the 1500s to, let's say, 1700s, you don't have a whole lot of mission work going on. And I find it fascinating that you'll read John Calvin didn't do missions. Martin Luther didn't do missions. You know, and while that is absolutely true to a degree, John Calvin actually was part of sending missionaries to Brazil, as far as some other places as well. While that is true, the main focus of the Reformation was not missions. The main focus of the Reformation was to stop the Roman Empire from ruling and reigning with a false gospel over the entire known world. So while I would absolutely agree that Luther and Calvin were not really purposeful in sending out missions, I would assert, in my own opinion, they had something far greater they were working on, and that was to come out from underneath the heretical realm of one of the worst empires to ever come across the United States, or the world, and that is the Holy Roman Empire, who were damning people to hell because they wouldn't let them have the Bible in their own language. So, if you ever read books on missions, the history of missions, they start talking bad about this 200 to 300 year span where we don't have records of missionaries. Count those poor folks up as simply being ignorant of history. Put the book down and grab something else that from somebody who knows what they're talking about. Just my opinion, but that's what I would do. Perhaps burn the book. I don't know. Just throw that out there. So the Roman Catholic Church did have missionaries, by the way. You ever heard of a monastery? You go out to California, you start up in Northern California, you work your way all the way down, you have monasteries set up along the coast, right? And that goes all the way down into Mexico. Those are mission stations. So one of the things the Catholic Church did do right, one of the very, 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 very few, was they sent people out and they set up missions agencies. They called them monks, and then they were to go out and live lifestyles and share the quote-unquote gospel. And there were monks that actually did that. So they had these mission stations. So really, if you think about the Protestant Reformation, the Protestants were starting from scratch because they ditched everything Catholic for the most part, right? Luther still had some hang-ups or whatever. But they ditched pretty much everything that was Roman Catholic, one of those things being these stations, these monk stations or Catholic stations, which is what you see in the rise when Robert Moffat went to Africa, followed by David Livingstone. They set up mission stations in South Africa, and then from there, they would send men up into the interior of Africa, right? So they did have that same ideology. It just took a minute to get it going. We want to start there. 1792, if you look at your notes, the first era called the Coastlands Missions, probably familiar with you guys, 1792. So 1492 is probably a date or a year you guys are familiar with because it rhymes with Columbus sailed the ocean blue, right? The thing they don't teach about Christopher Columbus is his motivating factor was to actually share the Catholic gospel. You can read bunches and bunches and bunches about how Christopher Columbus wanted to take the Catholic gospel out and share it. He was motivated by missions. This was one of the very, very first times that we actually see in history of someone going out like this. The Moravians were there before. There's little pieces here and there. But to be sponsored by a government to go out and take the gospel. In fact, when you read, they had from 1492 or 1493 to 1820, so you're looking at, you know, roughly 300, 350 years, Spain actually sent out over 15,000 missionaries to the Americas, which is why you see the Catholic influence so great in South America, because remember, the Americas doesn't just include America, right? We're a little bigger than that. Canada all the way down, which for whatever reason they didn't go to Canada very much, they went down all the way through South America. And so they had over 15,000 plus missionaries were being sent out from the time of Columbus. So once they saw that you could make it across the big pond, they started sending out missionaries like that. So William Carey, 1792, and it says, an under 30 young man, Carey got into trouble when he began to take the Great Commission seriously, right? So he goes before the Missions Committee in London, and he says, here's what's going on, and I want to take the gospel out to these people. And he got the rave review of, quote-unquote, when God chooses to win the heathen, he'll do it without your help or ours. So that was the ideology of the church in the 1800s, late 1800s. When God wants to win the heathen, he will do it without anybody's help. So, to us, it sounds kind of crazy. But it is true that a hyper-Calvinistic view of scriptures will lead you to this. We worked with people like this. You don't preach the gospel to anybody because you don't want somebody to think they're saved when they're not. I've heard that before, working with those in what we call the Protestant Reformed Church here in America or the Dutch Reformed Church around the world. They're so hyper-Calvinist that they're afraid to actually preach the gospel because they don't want somebody to think they're saved when God has not chosen them to be saved. So instead of preaching the gospel, they don't say anything about the gospel and let God win souls however he wants to win souls. This is what William Carey was up against, right? And it's false, by the way. That couldn't be more false. We're told all throughout Scripture that we need to preach the gospel, right? And so we would say William Carey was right in saying that he wanted to go there. So the church was not interested. And it says there, he wrote this book, and I love, if you ever read old books from the 17th, 18th, 19th century, their titles are amazing. An Inquiry into the Obligations of Christians Who Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathens. And that's just part of the title. And so, essentially, he wanted to show what it meant to take the gospel to the heathen. He wanted to motivate people. And it did. The resulting small book convinced a few of his friends to create a tiny missions agency. The structure was flimsy and weak, providing only minimal backing he needed to go to India. However, the impact of his example reverberated throughout the English-speaking world, and his little book became the Magna Carta of the Protestant mission movement. And so this is where, now William Carey is often touted as, you know, the really father of modern missions. Now William Carey was a church planter by all means, so I don't want to take away from what William Carey did. Well, the one thing that William Carey didn't do well was he didn't submit to the church. Now you might say, hey, he went to the church and he tried being sent out by the church. I would argue he did not go to the church. He went to a missions board. And he talked to pastors that were together looking at how they could share the gospel. He never actually fell underneath the authority of a local church. He was Baptist. And so all that he did well, I don't want to take away from that. He certainly shared the gospel. He certainly planted churches. He stopped practices in India that were horrible. But at the end of the day, how he went out is telling of how missions are going to go from 1792 even into our present day, right? And so then he kind of moved fast forward his little book in the 18th century. So evangelical awakening, if you guys aren't familiar with that term, evangelical awakening was across all denominational lines. We had the evangelical awakening here in America with what we call the Great Awakening. And the preachers like, George Whitfield, Jonathan Edwards, these men preached and all of a sudden there was a Great Awakening. Well, from that Great Awakening, what happened? Right on the heels of the Great Awakening, then you had the American Revolution that came. What happened right after the American Revolution? You had the French Revolution that came, right? For those of you who aren't familiar with history, the French are actually the ones that helped the Americans beat the British, though we weren't technically Americans then in the Revolutionary War. So they helped the British beat the British. I don't know if that's how you say it. And so then the French took that same ideology back, and they had a little man by the name of Napoleon who started the Napoleonic Wars after that. So all of this is happening during this time, right? So you've got the church being awakened, you've got the gospel going out, you've got all of a sudden these revolutionary wars are kicking up. The purpose of the French Revolution, though, perhaps multifaceted, one of them was to kick off the restraints of religion and to become a society free from the bondage of God, so to speak. And so all of this is going on. So there's a lot going on in that 18th century, early 19th century. And if you look at the first kind of bold point there, it says, by then it was apparent to all that Carey was right when he insisted that the organized efforts in the form of mission societies were essential to the success of the missionary endeavor. That's where I would disagree. And the reason I disagree is I do not believe mission societies are essential. You cannot read through Scripture and come to the conclusion that missionary societies are A, needed by God, B, blessed by God, or C, commanded by God. You can't. And I would say the exact same thing for seminaries. You cannot read through Scripture and say that God has given authority to anything other than his church. And from that, and we'll look at this in a moment, all of these things are supposed to flow. So you might say, well, why then did these other things happen? And I want to answer that question as we continue on. But a normal reading of the text, it does not say that God gave the authority to a missions agency, a parachurch ministry, or anything like that. He gave his authority, Jesus specifically said, to his church. And then he gave commands for his church to follow. And we would say that because the church is not following those commands, then you see the rise of these other things happening, right? So in America, you had this thing called the Haystack Prayer Meeting. Five college students used Carey's book. It resulted in American Means, the American Board of Commissions of Foreign Missions. There is this explosion that happened in the United States. Fascinating stuff to read about. And it says, even more important, they started a student mission movement, which became the example and forerunner of other student movements in missions to this day. What was called at one time the student volunteer movement. So the student volunteer movement in 1888, it started a few years before that, but in 1888, they became official, got aboard, became incorporated, so on and so forth. And it wasn't soon, 1925, I think, is when all of a sudden they became a social movement as opposed to a gospel movement. So it went from let's give them the gospel to let's help out their social needs, and by helping out their social needs, then we can actually give them the gospel. They teamed up with other acronyms you might be familiar with, YMCA, which is a social movement, right? They may be somewhat Christian in their origin, but they are just a social movement. And then you had other ones coming from that, Campus Crusades and some other ones coming from this thing. And in fact, as you see there, in the first 25 years after Carey sailed to India, a dozen mission agencies were formed on both sides of the Atlantic. And as Mr. Winter says here, the first Aryan Protestant missions was off to a good start. So he's a huge advocate for, remember, this is me copying him. This is not me telling you my opinion. So this is us critically reading through this article together. So he is saying, he's arguing that the missions movement and missions agencies are what the church needs. Let's continue to read. And he said, realistically speaking, however, missions in the first era was a pitifully small shoestring operation in relation to the major preoccupations of most Americans and Europeans in that day. The idea that we should organize in order to send missionaries did not come easily. Carey's influence led some women in Boston to form a women's missionary prayer group, a trend which led to women becoming the main custodians. And if you look at that, after some years, women began to go to the field as single missionaries. In 1865, unmarried American women established Women's Missions Board, which, like Roman Catholic women's orders, only sent out single women as missionaries and were entirely run by single women at home. So missions agencies lost the plot. No longer planting churches, no longer looking for qualified men, as we read in Acts 13:14. It's not to say that women don't go to the mission field and do great things. Obviously they do. But when you look at sending a single woman out on the missions field, my wife and I have interacted with single women on the mission field, and it is a scary place, first and foremost. We actually met a woman who was in Uganda, and she went to go work at an orphanage, and the guy captured her, put her in a room, and she stayed there for, I don't know, 4 months. She was under captivity, American missionary, and because he wanted the money. And so she was there with other single women that were missionaries. And she finally was able to get out, and we talked to her. And she actually sent letters back to people who were sending money to this guy in America and said, hey, here's what happened. They said, well, that's okay as long as he's working with orphans. And we're like, he kidnapped this young girl for 4 months. And people in America were like, oh, that's great as long as he's helping out orphans. They keep sending money, right? There's something wrong with that whole thing. But to send out a single missionary woman in the field, I think, practically speaking, is just dangerous from what we have interacted with personally. And then you obviously are not focusing on church planting, and you're not focusing on training men for further church planting, so on and so forth. So a lot of women that go out overseas, unfortunately, they work in orphanages, which is fine if a woman wants to work in an orphanage or something like that. Those things need to be done, but we shouldn't be classifying that as missions. It's purely humanitarian at that stage. So then there's two very bright notes about the first era. One is the astonishing demonstration of love and sacrifice on the part of those who went out. Certainly would never, ever, ever disagree with that. All missions outreach prior to 1775 to Africa had totally failed. So in 1775, the closing of the 18th century, there were zero Christian missionaries, mission agencies, mission churches on the continent of Africa, with especially regard to sub-Saharan Africa. Northern part of Africa had been destroyed by the Muslims many, many, many centuries before that. And so there was without a trace, nothing remained. The Moravians, the Catholics, all these who were known for missions There was nothing that existed on the eve of the first era of missions. And you know, one of the things he did right, the gruesome statistics of almost inevitable sickness and death haunted yet did not daunt them. The decades of truly valiant missionaries who went out after 1790 in virtually a suicidal stream cannot be matched by any other era or any other cause. Very few missionaries to Africa in their first 60 years of the first era survived more than 2 years. And when he says very few, the books I've read actually put it up in the 90 percentile. 90% of them died within the first 2 years. And when they packed their bags, they would pack them in body bags. And they would pack a body bag full of clothes and stuff that they would need because they knew that they weren't coming back, so they didn't need luggage. And they wanted to bring their own body bag so they weren't putting somebody else out because they knew they were going to die. Like, there's a 90% chance that you die as soon as you step off the boat. And but they went. And because of that sacrifice that the first era of missions did, it's called the coastal missions, we are where we are today. So the sacrifice that they made should never, ever, ever be downplayed. The fact they weren't underneath that of a local church, and many of them weren't even saved as they were going, it was more humanitarian, I think speaks loudly to the fact that we as believers need to be motivated to take the gospel. If you have unsaved people who are happy and ready to take the gospel out, and we're not as saved people, what does that say about our own hearts and the ideology of missions? And so they went out. The second bright spot in the first era is the development of high-quality insight into mission strategy. Mission strategy is another one of those places for me personally, and this is my own opinion. I think that we have great men who do great things with strategy, and then that's where they stop. And they don't actually do anything for the gospel or the kingdom. It's great to look at a map and say, hey, here's a population of X people who have never heard the gospel before, and now we need to do something in that area. And okay. Well, yeah. That's what we need to do. And you read books. Yeah, that's what needs to happen. Everybody gets fired up about what needs to happen. But nobody actually does what needs to happen. So mission strategy is hot in evangelical Christendom, right? They have guys who are going to get in missiology degrees, and I have a doctorate in the study of missions and people groups. Hey, all that's wonderful. But what are you actually doing for the cause of the kingdom instead of sitting back and telling everybody what needs to be done? Right? And so there's a point where you just have to say, I need to take the gospel to these people. I need to be trained to do it. I need to be under the church's authority to do it. And I'm going to go and do it. And then you go and you do it. I'm a huge fan of that internal call, the internal witness of the Holy Spirit, where, and I like what Daniel said when he was here, you see a need. So we all can see a need. You're not called to every need, because if every single person was called to the same need, that'd be kind of worthless. So you do see a need. And maybe inside your hearts, you're like, hey, that's something I can help out with. I can go there. I can be a part of this. And then you say, okay, let me see if that's my own flesh saying I want to do something, or if it's the Holy Spirit that's leading me in that direction. So that's the subjective call. And then the objective call is you say, hey, come to the church elders. Talk to some of your friends. You say, hey, this is something I'm praying about and something I'm thinking about going forward with. Can you pray with me? Can you tell me if it's just absurd or if it's something that I should be working towards? So that's that. That's the objective call. And then you have the collective. And then you go before a body of believers and you say, hey, there's a need here. I can fill this need. It's something I'm thinking about doing. What do you guys think? And if everybody says, hey, you're crazy, then maybe you say, okay, let me think about this. But if they say, you know what, I could see you doing that, then you start taking steps in that direction and going there. I'm not a huge fan of mission strategy, I'm going to be honest with you. Even as we spent 10 years overseas as missionaries, and strategy is great, don't get me wrong. It's like, you know, when I was in the Army, and they take you through classes on how to put together battle plans, and the very first thing they say is every battle plan is great until the first shot is fired, right? And it's great to have all these things organized, but at the end of the day, you got to get out there and you got to do it. And sometimes it's just taking that first step. So I'd encourage you, don't try to strategize so much. You just need to get out there and do it. And then you see that next one he says, talking about missions agencies, he said the London Missionary Society experienced unprecedented and unequaled success due partly to its freedom from ecclesiastical supervision. If you're not familiar with that termination, what he's saying is, because the church finally stopped meddling in missions, we got to do what God's called us to do. Ecclesiastical means church, right? So he's saying, because this horrible ruling body of believers in a church left us alone, now we can actually become successful, right? So they were no longer training missionaries to go. Now, with that being said, if you look down at the third bullet point, regarding the ultimate object of a mission viewed under its ecclesiastical result. So he's saying the object of the mission, the ultimate result is looking at the church. a settlement of a native church. So he's talking about church planting under a native pastor, training men to take that on, and upon a self-supporting system. So there's no longer foreign mission aid coming in, but the church is able to support itself. We'd absolutely agree with that, 100%, right? It's the means by which they get there that we butt heads with. So that's what we're actually talking about. They wanted to do this. And then the first era of missions actually comes to an end with euthanasia, right? They're euthanizing pastors. So what that means is they're sending the local pastors back home so then the native pastors can take over. I'm assuming it had a broader meaning back then, but that's what it's typically called, is to euthanize euthanize missionaries. They weren't actually killing them, for the record. It was just, it's time for you to go home so the locals can do their job, which we would absolutely agree with. You can see that on the bottom of page 3, the 4 stages: pioneer, paternal, partnership, and participation. And that's a good way to put it. You know, you're pioneering there, you're meeting the people, you're learning about them. Your paternal stage, you now have like some sort of training that's going on, some sort of church. You're partnering with locals, so as you're building men and women up, they're taking on responsibilities. And then participation, where we're going and we're working with local churches, not above them, but working alongside of them, and they may actually be conducting some of the stuff that's going on there. And so that's a really helpful way to look at it, I think, if you like that kind of thing. And then I'm going to page 4, the second era, inland missions. Hudson Taylor, probably heard of him, 1865, focused a lot on the interior. He was much like William Carey. People told him he was crazy. And they actually said to him, if you look at the second bullet point underneath there, he was asked if he wished to carry on his shoulders the blood of the young people he would thus send to their deaths. So people stayed on the coastal side. They weren't actually going into the interior yet of India and Africa and other continents and countries. And once again, this is one of these things you read. The accusing question stunned and staggered him, meaning Hudson Taylor. Groping for light, wandering on the beach, it seemed as if God finally spoke to resolve that ghastly thought. You are not sending young people into the interior of China. I am, and the load lifted. So regardless, he came to the conclusion that he needed to send people in. And it says, even his early anti-church planting missionary strategy was breathtakingly erroneous by today's church planting standard. Hudson Taylor was not a church planter like William Carey was. And he says, yet God strangely honored him because his gaze was fixed upon the world's least reached people. So once again, it's not that Hudson Taylor was doing something wrong by sharing the gospel. He wasn't going with the purpose of planting churches. And he wasn't going there underneath the church's authority either. He was going kind of John Wayne, right? And he was going on his own to go and do what he wanted to do when other people were telling him not to. And so it just depends on how you look at the purpose of missions, the fruit of that missions that he was doing over there, because he saw unreached people and he wanted to bring the gospel. Once again, that's not a bad motivation in order to go do missions. We're just saying the way that he did it, was it right? You look at page 5 at the top. One reason the second era began slowly is that many people were confused. There were already many missions in existence. Why more? As yet Taylor pointed out, all existing agencies were confined to the coastlands of Africa, Asia. Realize what they're still working with here. They have now completely bypassed the church. They're only looking at missions agencies for the purpose of sending out missionaries. And then the second bullet point, I'm not sure the parallel is true today, but the second era apparently needed not only a new wisdom, but a lot of new organizations. So the focus was not on church planting, building up the local church. It was, let's get more organizations. And as you see there in the first bullet point, some 40 new agencies took place. Some of them you probably heard of: China Inland Missions, Sudan Interior Missions, Africa Inland Missions, Heart of Africa Mission, Unevangelized Fields Missions, Regions Beyond Missionary Union. I mean, there's 40 of them. I'm not going to put them all on there. Taylor was concerned with the missions agencies, which means he only spent half of his actual ministry in China as he was trying to raise up people and raise up money and get people moving on overseas. And then if you look at the bullet point, the bolded thing all the way at the bottom, first era missions were in minority now. So first era missionaries, so the ones that were going over. And the wisdom they had gained from their experience was bypassed by a large number of new college-educated recruits. So what happened? In the early stages of the second era of missions, the new college-trained missionaries, instead of going to new frontiers, sometimes just assumed leadership over existing churches. not reading the record of previous mission thinkers and often forced those first-era missionaries and the national leadership into the background. So what they did, you had this new group of people come up, they went overseas, they said, hey, we see what you're doing here, we can obviously do it better, we're going to assume authority over this church, we're going to assume authority over this missions agency. And they started kicking all the old guys out, and they took over, right? And so it was a huge setback in the area of missions, right? And then on page 6, they had planted churches in 1,000 new places, mainly inland, and by 1940, the reality of the younger churches around the world was widely acclaimed as the great new fact of our time. So they talk about planting churches. You hear this, right? They're planting churches. So there's a huge gap between what I would call reality and perception, right? So it's like when somebody says, we had an outreach in this city and we had 10,000 people raise their hands for Christ. But yet the church attendance goes down, the crime rate goes up. You're writing all these kind of metrics that would say, maybe they raise their hand for Christ and that's all well and good, but they weren't actually saved. And so the same thing with church planting. So they may be church planting, but there were not, whatever they said there, however many hundreds of churches that were planted, they were not planted by Bible-believing Christians who had been trained in how to teach and train the scriptures, right? And so at best, they were just men who went out, and you can read story after story if you just look, of people who said, hey, this needs to be done. I'm giving up what I'm doing here, and I'm going to go overseas, and I'm going to plant a church. And they do that without any training, without anything other than that's just what I need to do. God's called me to do that. They hook up with a missions agency that says, hey, nowadays, with missions agencies, if you're funded, financially funded, they'll send you out. And you can go anywhere you want to go, and you can do whatever you want to do as long as the money's coming in, which is the vast majority of missions agencies today. You sign a doctrinal statement that says you believe in something that they kind of believe in, and you can go. You can tell people about Jesus. And they go. And so that's where we are today, and a lot of that's coming from here. Just get warm bodies overseas telling people about Jesus. That's exactly what Kyle Baker was talking about last week, is the mission focus of missions agencies has simply become to get warm bodies overseas, to get money coming in, and to do humanitarian work, unfortunately. And so you see now the third era, if you look at page 6, the third era, unreached peoples, Cameron Townsend. If you ever heard of Cameron Townsend, Wycliffe Bible Translators. So Cameron Townsend saw that there was a linguistic barrier. So if you read here, this era was begun by a pair of young men, part of the student volunteer movement. You remember back, we talked about the Haystack prayer meeting up in northeastern United States, and then that became the student volunteer movement. And Cameron Townsend, read this, was in such a hurry to get to the mission field, he didn't bother to finish college, which is fine, but he also didn't bother to go to the church. He went to Guatemala as a second-era missionary, building on the work which had been done in the past. In that country, there's plenty to do by missionaries working with established national churches. But Townsend was alert enough to notice that the majority of Guatemala's population did not speak Spanish. As he moved from village to village trying to distribute scriptures written in the Spanish language, he began to realize that Spanish evangelism would never reach all of Guatemala's people. So it's a good thing. He saw a need, right? He saw, hey, wait a minute. Just because the Bible's in one language, that's Spanish, and we believe this whole country speaks Spanish, this whole country doesn't actually speak Spanish. Which is, we'll have somebody coming here in a bit. We haven't set up the time yet. Going to Papua New Guinea to be a church planter in Papua New Guinea. So in Papua New Guinea, you have, I want to say like 30, but I'm not 100% sure, it might be more, people groups that speak different languages. And because of the terrain in Papua New Guinea, they're all separated from one another. And so they don't interact with each other. And they each have their own individual language, and own individual culture. And so one language is not going to conquer that whole area. You have to be able to speak that dialect and put the Bible in that dialect, which they're working on right now. And he's going over, him and his wife are going over to start another church in another area to start reaching those people. And so that is a need. You see, like, hey, this is legitimate. What Cameron Townsend saw was legitimate. Well, once again, though, we're not arguing legitimacy of what he saw. We're arguing the legitimacy of how he went about accomplishing what he did. And so then, as you see there, he had the question come to him, if you're God so smart, why can't he speak our language? It's a great question, right? If God's so smart, why can't he speak your language? So he said, okay, we're going to start translating the Bible. And he was 23 years old when he began to move on this. And then he started out hoping to help older boards reach out to tribal people like Carey and Taylor. But he ended up starting his own mission, Wycliffe Bible Translators, which is dedicated to reaching these new frontiers. And then now we know that there's some 5,000 people groups or 5,000 different language groups. As his conception of the enormity of the task has increased, the size of the organization has increased. Today it numbers some 4,000 adult workers. Once again, translating scriptures is super needed, right? I mean, like, get the Bible in somebody's language. That's going all the way back to John Huss. It's going back to Martin Luther. It's going back to, you know, who this company's named after, John Wycliffe. And you want to get the Bible in their language. That, we're not arguing that whatsoever. That's a good missions endeavor to do that, but attached to a church. That's what we're talking about. Not only being sent out by a church, but working alongside a church. So if you had, you know, you want to talk about your idealistic church planting, right? You had a husband and his wife going out as a church planter. And if we're talking ideally here, you'd have a husband and his wife who are doing, like, they're gifted in music. And then maybe the husband and his wife who are then Wycliffe Bible translators. So you can go into an area and you start planting a church. So you start reaching out to the people. You start learning the Bible. You start learning their culture. And so then you're translating it. Then you can buy maybe pictures showing people, you know, the Bible through pictures as you're reaching out to them, as you're learning that language and you're writing it down, right? But there's a right way to go about doing things. And unfortunately, starting back in the 1800s, that right way was cast off because they didn't want to go underneath the authority of the church. Then he had Donald McGavran, who looked at social barriers, and his contribution to modern-day missions is the term people groups. Nobody ever thought about people groups before. And so homogeneous units, if you will, is what he called them. Today we call them people groups. So Paul Hebert has employed the terminology of horizontal segmentation for the tribes which each occupied their own turf, and vertical segmentation for groups distinguished not by geography but by rigid social differences. So this may sound a little foreign to us, but when you get into especially third world countries, you have tribes that live next to each other that are, that couldn't be more different with what their social structure looks like. And whether they're ruled by a king or ruled by families or ruled by dead family members that they pray to, they literally are side by side with each other. So geography is not separating them, is what you're talking about here. It's social barriers. So to take the gospel from one to another, you may only be crossing the street, but you're also going from one planet to the next, even though you're only 20 feet apart, right? And so he's saying, look, you can't, the gospel message is the same, but the presentation of it and the context of it is going to be different, which is absolutely true, right? You preach the gospel, just have the same message, but the means by which you preach it may look differently to different groups, even here in America. And so then you kind of go down to the bolded point there. Once such a group is penetrated, diligently taking advantage of the missiological breakthrough along group lines, the strategic bridge of God to that people group is established. So here's once again where we veer off from agreeing. So they look for the bridge of God. The bridge of God is not a tangible bridge, by the way. The bridge of God is, how can I relate to this group so that I can have the opportunity to preach the gospel to them? So you're looking for cultural means. You're looking for something that they will accept you and like you into their group for the purpose of you being able to share the gospel with them. So in modern day vernacular, we would say this is kind of friendship evangelism, if you will. Like, I hope this person likes me enough that I can share the gospel with them. Something you just don't see in the Bible. And so, yes, you need to learn language. And if you have to learn a language when you go somewhere, obviously you can preach in English. But if they don't know English, it's not going to do any good, right? So we're not talking about that. We're not even talking about going there and wearing, you know, clothes of the natives. Like, oh, that's fine. That's what you want to do. What we're talking about is holding off sharing the gospel with somebody for the purpose of trying to find a bridge to them, right? So if you take it in just our modern day, say you yourself move to, you know, part of the country that you're not familiar with. We'll say backwoods Louisiana, right, into the bayou, you know, I'm assuming nobody is from there. And so you go there, and they're out hunting crocodiles and whatever it is they do, right? Are you going to wait for 2 years before that group accepts you into their crocodile hunting clan? Or because they speak English, so at least some modern, you know, translation of English, are you going to then preach the gospel to them because that's what we're called to do? So what this group says, and this is the Bridge of God or Friendship Evangelism, it's massive in missions. We work in a lot of different countries, and you find tons of people like that. We're just here to make friends right now. And I said, well, these people are dying, and they're going to hell. So the last thing I'm worried about is making a friend. They need to hear the gospel. So they speak English or whatever language I picked up, then I'm going to preach the gospel to them in that language. And that's what they need to hear. And so this was what they called the corollary of this truth, is the fact that until such a breakthrough is made, normal evangelism and church planting cannot take place. And I would disagree that that's not the truth. But that is what the mainstream missions movement looks at today. Go over, make friends, and hopefully you'll be able to share the gospel with them sometime. And then as it happened, if you look in page 8, about two-thirds of the way down or a third of the way down, as it happened in the first two eras, the third era has spawned several new mission agencies. So New Tribes Missions, Gospel Recordings, Mission Aviation Fellowship, second era missions like Regions Beyond Missionary Union, they never cease to stress new frontiers, increase staff so they can penetrate further to more people groups. So this is all good. The motivation for the most part is actually really good, right? We're not arguing that at all. But there was no authority given to missions agencies in the church or in the Bible. It was given to the church. And so why do these things pop up? Well, it's obvious. The church wasn't doing what it was supposed to be doing. The church was focused on itself. The church was focused on its budgets, its building, and its people. Instead of saying, hey, God has given us the command to go out, and we need to make a plan to send people out. We shouldn't be relying on parachurch ministries. Right, parachurch ministries, they have their place. I work for a parachurch ministry. So I'm not saying that they're all evil by any stretch of the imagination. But the problem is they're not coming underneath submission to a local church. And many of them, and the vast majority of them, are not focused on church planting in a biblical way. They're focused on, just as Kyle said last week, tell people about Jesus, and once they hear, move on. And so now you're left with people who most likely aren't saved, unfortunately, but they get the box ticked that they are saved, so they're taken off the list, so nobody's ever going to go back there. And now you got people who are just mixing Jesus with whatever it is that makes them feel comfortable, and no one's ever going to bring the gospel back there because they were already counted as a win in the statistic so people can make more money off of it. And yes, that is exactly what happens. And yes, that's what we've been a part of and seen. So when you go to a place and you hear, oh, there's 86% believers. Well, what most people don't know is when you go overseas, you're categorized by one of two things. You are a Christian or a Muslim. And so if you're not a Muslim, you're automatically a Christian. So a country that's 86% Christian just means that 14% of it is Muslim. Doesn't actually mean 86% is Christian. It just means that 86% of them don't identify with the Nation of Islam, right? And so we hear these statistics and we see them. We think, oh, this country, man, must be on fire for the Lord. No, not even close. It's just not the other thing by default, right? And so we have to be very, very careful when we look at this. And so then you look at the bottom. If the first era mission was characterized by reaching coastlands, the second era by inland, the third era must be characterized by the more difficult to define non-geographical category, which has been called unreached people groups, which are socially isolated. That's absolutely true. Look through the history of missions. You have the first wave, which hit all the coastland. Then the second wave built upon that. And then as the second wave was working, they realized, oh, wait a minute, not everybody in this country speaks one language, they speak multiple languages, now we get to shift our focus. It's fantastic. And then you get people who say, okay, I want to go there, I want to learn that language, and I want to put the Bible in their own language so they can know it. It's exactly what John Wycliffe did. It's exactly what John Huss did. It's exactly what Martin Luther did. Absolutely. That's exactly what we want to do. Plant churches, get the Bible in people's local languages, have the local people get built up in the church, and then they themselves go out and reach their own people. We were part of it in South Sudan. We trained men in South Sudan to go to Northern Sudan because white people aren't allowed. And so we would train them. We trained 350 men over the course of 13 years to take the gospel message from South Sudan into Northern Sudan, which was Muslim-controlled, and they could go and preach the gospel and plant churches. Planted a dozen churches throughout that area just by training men at a local spot where it was okay to be a white guy, and then sent them up to go do the work that we couldn't do. We just physically couldn't do it. So we trained men to go and do that and plant churches. And so they could speak the language, they knew the cultures, they knew the idioms, they knew everything about that, and so you could send them back in there to go and do the work. And so that's now where we are in our mission history globally as we're finding unreached people groups, learning new languages, and we're reaching out to smaller tribes. So we will see more missionaries being brought up that are kind of honing in on specific areas, and I think it's fantastic. I myself am not looking forward to, or not interested in going and learning some remote language on some remote island somewhere, but I praise God that people are. And I praise God that we're able to support people who can do that, because not everybody's called to do that. And that'll be our topic for next week. Though everyone's not called to go to the backside of Papua New Guinea and work with some foreign tribe, every believer is called to take some part in missions. And we'll flesh that out next week. But on page 9 there, just to kind of wrap it up, what he says, we know that there are about 10,000 people groups in the unreached people category, gathered in clusters of similar people, these clusters numbering not more than 3,000 people. So small people groups around the world need the gospel. 3,000 people is not many people whatsoever, right? And so these are people that need the gospel, though, they need to be focused on. Each individual people requires a separate new missionary beachhead. And then he asks, is this too much? Can this be done? Is there any realism in the slogan, gaining currency, a church for every people by the year 2000? And obviously that didn't work, because there's still people that need a church. 82,000 movement adds the gospel for every person, which of course cannot be accomplished unless each people is penetrated. So just really quick, some takeaways from the history of missions. This is my thoughts. We talked about this before. But in a seminal article in 1974, missionary and scholar Ralph Winter identified two structures of God's redemptive mission, the local church and the missionary board. So once again, this is where we would say, no, that's not God's redemptive mission. There's nothing in the Bible that says going and doing good work somewhere is going to save somebody. Nor is there anything in the Bible that says you as a missionary should be going and doing good works. What they often say is, they say, hey, look, Christians are to be salt and light. And we absolutely are, 100%. But never does it say salt and light as a missionary, salt and light as a normal Christian. So as you are a missionary being sent out, you are by default being salt and light. As you go to your job every day for 40, 50, 60 hours a week, you are salt and light by default, right? That is a command for the normal, everyday, boring believer to be salt and light. It's not a charge from God to go to do missions, right? Very, very important. And then in there, he says these two structures cooperate, are inextricably linked, with the former monitoring the latter. I love that. So the former, meaning the local church, is to be monitoring the missionary band. I don't see that anywhere in the Bible. I don't see God saying, okay, we're going to start these missions agencies, and you church, you're going to monitor them to make sure they're doing it right. It doesn't say that. What it says is, you church, send out missionaries. That's what it says. And so that's what we need to be doing. And then he has two alternative approaches to missions, concluding that as the church pursues God's broader kingdom purposes. So when you hear this, right, the kingdom purpose of God, you know what that means in our just everyday local dumb language? Social justice, social reform, right? So kingdom purposes, you need to go there and you need to right all the wrongs. You need to make sure that everyone can vote. You need to eradicate poverty. You need to, this is all these things you need to do. No, it's not what you need to do. What the Christian needs to do is share the gospel message, and through a heart transformation, the flesh then says, okay, I got to stop doing this, and I'm going to start behaving in such a way that's in accordance with my new heart. And then as you're there, you're more than welcome to do whatever it is you want to do. But the thing you must do is share the gospel with people. And then just at the bottom there, the very last point, why do we need these boards and sending agencies? Because the church has stopped being the church, and the paraministries have taken over. The church saw the parachurch ministries were willing to do the work, so they abdicated their responsibilities and they started to focus on other things. This is a common theme within the church, right? Look at biblical counseling, seminary training, family ministries, missions work, all things that God gave directives for the church to do, all things the church stopped doing because somebody else said they would do it. So then you have to ask yourself, well, then what is the church doing if they're not doing these things? And that's a great question. Are they just worrying about their big budgets, their big buildings, and bodies being in the seats? Or are they actually concerning themselves with what God has ordained and commanded them to do? And that's why we want to make sure we're sending out missionaries here the way that the Bible has said to do it. So anyway, next week, I hope that was helpful for you guys. On the very last page, just kind of gave two pictures there of what the mission eras look like. You can look over those if you're so inclined. And this gives kind of the transition of where we are, how we got to where we are. So next week, though, we're going to wrap this up with how should church members be involved in missionary work? As I said, we're all called to do something. We're not all called to go on a missions trip or be missionaries, but we are all called in some way to be a support to the purpose of the church, which one of those purposes is making sure that men and women are equipped and that men and women are going into the missions field. So let me pray for us and call the day. So Lord, we thank you for your word. We do thank you, Lord, that we can see that perhaps not done the right way all the time, that these men and women had a heart to take the gospel. Lord, we don't want to take away from that, but Lord, we also know that you have prescribed a way that things need to be done. And I pray, Lord, that our church here would never deviate from that. But Lord, you would bless our efforts as we seek to honor and glorify you, that you'd be sending men and women to our church, Lord, who have a desire to take your word to lost people and to see them saved and brought into your kingdom. Lord, we thank you for all, just the opportunity to read this and look over it. Just pray, Lord, that you would go before us and bless our day further. In Christ's name, amen.
You've been listening to a presentation from Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan. No part of this recording may be edited or distributed without prior written consent. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.